Make a start this morning. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. Glad to have Reverend Gallagher and his wife Beulah with us this morning. We had known he was going to be here for Sunday school too. We had had him up here doing triple duty, not just double duty today. But we're glad that they could be with us this morning. Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter and the first verse. Let's read down through verse 5, and then we'll skip down through to verse 26. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Amen. We'll end our reading there. Trust that the Lord will bless this reading of his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we truly are grateful that we can meet again in Jesus' name, that we can come together knowing that you will meet with your people through thy Spirit. Lord, we would come to thee through the blood of the Lamb, confessing that we are not worthy to be in thy presence, knowing that even on our best day, even with our best efforts, we are still falling short of thy glory. Father, we would come and plead the blood over our gathering. We would come and lay hold of that righteousness again that you have imputed to us. Help us each one by faith to know that we indeed have righteousness in heaven, that you treat us as your children, that you have truly adopted us and brought us into thy family. Lord, there is so much that we must take by faith, and we would ask this morning that you would come and quicken us. You would strengthen us, that we would labor for thee this day. Lord, we're thankful that we're found among those of like precious faith, and we would ask that you would come in our midst and that you would bless us with your presence, that you would move upon our hearts. We think of our children this morning. We ask that you would anoint the teachers and that our children would hear your voice and that you would cause them to seek thy face and to believe. Lord, come and help each one. May none leave the house of God today without their heart being stirred, without hearing thy voice, without the Spirit of God dealing with their sin and showing them Christ. Lord, come and help us. Come and move upon us, even as we would seek thy face today. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for his glory. Amen. On Sunday evenings, we have been studying God's creation. And in dealing with that, I have felt that there are times when a Sunday evening message is not the right place to deal with certain aspects of what we're looking at, things that we perhaps could not deal with in a service or in a sermon can better be dealt with in the adult Sunday school. And so this morning I want us to look again at creation, and I want us to eventually, we'll start this today, but we won't get through it all today, church down through the creeds. What has been said by the church down through the ages? How have they interpreted God's word? You may say, well, why is this important? It's because the day and age we live in, there are those who are trying to move us away from God's word, especially the first three chapters of Genesis, and tell us that this is figurative, tell us that this is poetry, tell us that this was never meant to be taken literally, and that we can then come and be evolutionists while at the same time holding forth the doctrines of salvation. This is the day and age in which we live. We had a man visit with us here two Sunday nights ago, maybe three, and he is an elder in a PCA church. The PCA church is the largest Orthodox Presbyterian denomination in North America. The PCA split away from the Southern Presbyterian Church because it was too liberal, and then they began pulling in other Presbyterian smaller denominations, enlarging their own denomination to make it the second largest denomination in North America. And yet many of her preachers or pastors do not believe in the six-day creation that we are looking at this morning. He was an elder in the PCA. He left it. Well, he went from there to the OPC, which is the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It's got the name Orthodox in it, therefore it must be Orthodox. And yet he fell out with them as well over the six-day creation. That there are ministers who are teaching that God did not create the world as we have here in the book of Genesis. It's just poetry. You can give or take. You can still believe in evolution, hold to a theistic type of evolution where God somehow got the rock rolling down the hill and then he just let it go. He started this chain of evolution and then everything's been evolving and evolving and evolving, and this is where we are today. Is that what the scripture teaches? Is the scripture so, as it were, confusing? Is it so dark, as it were, in scripture that you can come to scripture and make anything you want as to how the world began? The modern theory of evolution really owes its origins to Darwin, and that was about 1850, 1860. I'm going to show you creeds that are dealing with this doctrine of creation that was long before 1860, to show you that before Darwin came on the scene, when men came with an honest heart to Scripture, what they found in Scripture was exactly what our confession says, was exactly what we have been teaching on these Sunday evenings. Let me turn just for a moment, and as I said, we'll look at this later on. Let me read to you from the Shorter Catechism. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. You'll note that the confession here, the catechism, makes a distinction between creation and providence. Creation was finished after the sixth day, and now God rules over everything, and we call that providence. Theistic evolution would confuse the two, saying God is continuing his creation. He's not done creating. He is still creating. Even in that simple answer, you see there's a distinction between creation and providence. What is the work of creation? Question 9. The work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. Now, is that not what we read in Genesis chapter 1? He made all things out of nothing. He spoke, and then the world came into being. And then from what he made, he then fashioned animals, he fashioned mankind. In other words, there was an initial creation where something came out of nothing. And then from that which he had made, he then formed other parts of his creation. Until after 6 days, we have this glorious work of God. He makes all things out of nothing. He does it by the word of his power. Didn't need man's help. Didn't have man there giving him counsel or man getting his hands dirty. Man wasn't even there. He did it by the word of his power. How long did it take him? In the space of 6 days. And all very good. And is that not what we have in Genesis chapter 1? What we have in the shorter catechism is that Genesis chapter 1 is being taken literally. Now I say that to you, having just said that in the PCA, Presbyterian Church, that says they believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, when it comes to the definition, the statements about creation, they deny them. They deny them. How did God create man? Question 10. God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. Man didn't evolve into male and female. God created them. And when he created them, they were created in his image. Where do we get that from? Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1. And they were created perfect. They had righteousness, holiness. They had knowledge of God. There was nothing in man that was lacking that caused man to sin. Now, he was given a free will, a will that is freer than your will is even now as a redeemed child of God. But nonetheless, as far as man was concerned, there was no sinful desires from within, nothing lacking within that made him sin. If there was something lacking, if God had created man with sin, then God is at fault. And if God is at fault, then God owes man a chance to be saved. Salvation is no longer of grace. It's based upon God's indebtedness to us. And so Protestant theologians have always said the fall of man was due to man's choosing sin, but it was not due to God in any way, shape, or form. Salvation is all of grace, and God owes it to no man. He can freely give it to any man he chooses. We say that because God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. What he made was perfect. And what we have already noted, it was all very good. Now, what is the testimony of Scripture? If you did not have the first three chapters of Genesis, what would you believe as to how the world began? Or we could say that in another way. Knowing what we have in the first three chapters of Genesis, does the Word of God in other places contradict that? Does the Word of God, when you get to Genesis chapter 4, or Genesis chapter 5, or Genesis chapter 6, or the book of the Revelation, does it contradict what we have stated for us here in Scripture? And that's where I want us to stay this morning for the most part, and later we will look at some of the creeds and how God's people, from the days when the Apostle Creed was written, the Nicene Creed, to the Reformation and the creeds that came out of that Reformation, and the creeds that were written by the Puritans, even the Baptist creeds of a more modern era, that they all saw the same thing when it came to Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture is not cloudy. Scripture on this issue is not dark. The Scripture is very clear as to how the world began. So much so that when you actually read some of the reformers, they would tell you that if you don't have a God who created the world, you've got another God. Because the Bible is so clear that this is the true and the living God. Now, we have looked at Genesis 1 and 2 on Sunday evenings. Turn, if you would, just for a moment. Well, you have in chapter 3 the fall of man, and then you have in chapter 4 that which took place between Cain and Abel. Now, go to chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam, verse 1. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day that they were created. Right, the first three chapters are poetry. You come to chapter 5, that's not poetry. They all say that's history. Does that contradict what's in the first three chapters? No, it's an encapsulation. It's a smaller version, as it were, of all that took place in chapters 1 and 2. Man was made not like an ape. Man was made in God's image. There was dignity to man. There was the ability of man to communicate with God, to fellowship with God. He's different than every other animal. He's not a glorified ape. He's not something that evolved from some amoeba. He is indeed created in God's image with dignity, with ability, with authority, even in the earth that God made. So when we see in Genesis, it's not just the first three chapters. When you come to chapter 5, everything is consistent. Chapter 5 is not poetry, neither is the first three chapters. But if you took the premise of those who want you to believe that the first three chapters are poetry, when you come to chapter 5, it's very clear. It's saying the very same thing again and again and again. Turn, if you would, to the New Testament. We could really go to the Old Testament and see many statements in the book of the Psalms, as well as in the book of Isaiah. But turn, if you would, just to John chapter 1. We're coming to the New Testament because this is what our brethren say they believe. The Old Testament is full of error. The Old Testament can't be trusted, but we can trust the New Testament. And in John chapter 1, how does John begin his gospel? He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, who is the Word? When you come to verse 14, it's very clear that it is Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The only begotten of the Father, the only begotten Son, as he's called in verse 18, in chapter 3 and verse 16, in chapter 3 and verse 18. The only begotten Son. That is the one who did the work of creation. We know him as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the Word is the second person of the Godhead, known as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here is declared to us the mystery of the Godhead. I say mystery, is no attempt to explain it. It is just declared to you. There's one God. And this one was with God, and he was God. He is distinct in his person from the first person of the Godhead, and yet he is the very being of God himself. Then we come to verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He created everything. The word creation doesn't occur, but a synonym for creation, to make. In other places, the description of creation is to form. He made all things. So you ask the Apostle John, how did the world begin? He would tell you, he does tell you here, the Son of God created all things. Is that what Genesis chapter 1 tells us? Yes. Is there any contradiction? In other words, Genesis chapter 1 gives us a lengthy description, as well as chapter 2, of what God did. We weren't there, and God is recording for us what he did, and John comes along, and he doesn't contradict that. You say, well, we're to believe the New Testament. Well, this is the New Testament. And it's right alongside of what we have in the Old Testament. No contradictions. No way that you have to somehow try to take these first three verses and somehow mesh them with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and twist verses to make them fit. John is commenting. In the beginning, he's going back to Genesis 1 and verse 1. And what he is telling you is that the person of the Godhead who was active in the making of this world was the Logos, the Word of God, the Son of God. And he made all things. Well, let's look at Paul. On Sunday evenings, we've had occasion to speak much of what Paul wrote. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. You have the apostle praising God for what had taken place in the church of Colossae, in the city of Colossae, and how the church was formed. And he's telling them of what God has done for them. And in verse 13, he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, the Son of his love. He has translated us into that kingdom. And now, having mentioned that, he is going to go verse after verse after verse, telling you something about this glorious Son who is reigning over the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to go through every statement here, but look at verse 16. For by him, that is by the Son, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Does this contradict what John wrote? No. Does it contradict what Moses wrote? No. In fact, it's right in line exactly with what we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and what we read just recently in John chapter 1. Who is the one that created all things? It is God. More specifically, it is the second person of the Godhead. It is the Son of God. And it says here, all things were created by him. All things. They didn't evolve. Not in the Apostle Paul's mind. That's not how he viewed the world. That's not how he viewed how it began. It began by God's creative act. Jesus Christ, as we now know him, the Son of God, moved upon that which was nothing and made something. And from that substance, he then made the world in which we live. He made all things that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Is that talking about spirits and angels? Is that talking about the atom, the microscopic things you can't see with the naked eye? It's talking about everything. Spirits, as well as that which is physical, that which you can see and that which is hid to the naked eye. He made all things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, all power, all things were created by him. Paul leaves you no room here to really move away from what he is saying. And to say that, well, it just evolved and it's all poetry in Genesis chapter 1. This isn't poetry. If you say this is poetry, then what are you going to do with the statements before this and the statements that follow after that deal with salvation? Are they poetry too? Can they be denied? Can they be twisted out of their meaning? He is before all things. That's exactly what John said. In the beginning was the Word. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He holds it together. Why were they created? It says in verse 16 at the end, they were created for him. That is for his glory, for his purposes. Well, Paul does much with the doctrine of creation, not only the original creation, but that which has happened since then when God has used his power to regenerate the heart of men. But we will limit ourselves just to the original creation. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now he uses the title of the Son of God that we know him by. He is Jesus, the Savior. He is Christ, the anointed of God. But he says it very clearly, does he not? Did he evolve or no? No, Paul says, who created all things. Not some things. Created all things by Jesus Christ. This presupposes that he himself was not created, unlike what the JWs would tell us, that Jesus Christ was the first of God's creations, and then he created everything after that. But that's not what it says. He created all things. That's what John said in John chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4. He created all things. That's what we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And this is what we read again in Ephesians chapter 3. He created all things. And turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. I believe that the Apostle Paul is the author of Hebrews. Obviously, his name is not given here. But the language is certain that of Paul. And then when you read 2 Peter chapter 3, you have given there statements about Paul having written to the same audience that Peter was now writing to. Well, who was Peter writing to? You have to go to the first epistle, and you see that he was writing to the Jews. And so I think Paul wrote Hebrews. The early church took it that way. I see no reason to disagree with them. But having said that, whoever it is, if it's not the Apostle Paul, then it must be one of his disciples. And verse 2 says this, speaking of Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by whom? By his Son. All right, this is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, that is by the Son, also he, that is God, made the worlds. The world was made by whom? By God. Specifically, by his Son. Now, a comparison is made between the Son and angels, showing that the Son is so much better than angels. And as he is making this comparison, you come down to verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, that is God saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Verse 8. But unto the Son, he saith. This is God speaking to God. This is the Father speaking to the Son. Quotation here from Psalm 45. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord. Now he's going to another psalm. I believe it's Psalm 102. And he's quoting from that psalm. And he's saying, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old at the garment, and at the vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And there's much that we could go in this passage and draw out from it to show that Jesus Christ obviously is God's Son and therefore he is God. He is addressed as being God. He is attributed to him our attributes that are only true of God, such as verse 12. He is the same and his years shall not fail. There's no change to our God. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. But I bring this passage to your attention for verse 10. Thou, O Lord, were in the beginning. What's that hearkening back to? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. Does that disagree with Genesis 1 and 2, or does that agree? What I'm telling you is that if you disagree with Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you're disagreeing with John, you're disagreeing with Paul. Our Lord makes reference back to those chapters. He talked about in the Olivet Discourse, about the from the beginning of creation, believing in creation. He talks about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, and he talks there about how that God made man one, and that that union was not to be broken. Where does that come from? It comes from those chapters that men tell us is poetry, but our Lord doesn't quote them as if they were poetry. He quotes from that passage. He quotes from Deuteronomy 24, makes reference to Deuteronomy 24, as if they're the same. They're the same author. Moses wrote both. And he claims authority for both. Now, we could go through Paul's writings as well and show that he believed in Adam and Eve. I mean, he makes much of Adam in the passage in Romans 5, where he compares what Adam did to Adam's race and his race, to what Christ has done for his race, that is his people. You can see that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 21. Turn, if you would, just for a moment to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is moving away from what we're looking at now, but he's still in those first three chapters. Look at verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Let women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. Did Paul believe in Adam and Eve? He did. He uses the word to form, and that is another synonym for create. Adam was first formed, and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Now, he is going back to the fall of man. That's Genesis 3. Did it happen? Yes. He talks about the subtlety of the evil one in his writings to Corinth, the church of Corinth. Did Paul believe in Adam and Eve? Sure he did. Did he believe that the fall of man took place exactly the way Genesis 3 said it did? He does. He does. But if you believe in evolution, we came from an animal and we've always been this way. We've always been this way. We have never been really in his image in that sense. We're just a little bit better than an ape. We've always been a fallen creature. That's not what Scripture teaches, nor is that what the New Testament asserts. And I say that to say, if you're going to get rid of the first three chapters, it's not just those three chapters that are going to be affected by what you do. You're at loggerheads with the Apostle John. You are contradicting the very gospel and the setup of the church as Paul understood it. Well, we come to the book of the Revelation. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Does that agree with Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16? They were made for him. The Creator made for his own glory this world. How did he do it? He created it. No indication here of evolution or of a continuous creation as the theistic evolutionists would make you to believe. No evidence of that at all. In heaven, what are they praising God for? One of the things is his creation. If you're going to reject those early chapters of Genesis, what place are you going to have in heaven? Are you going to be out of place there? Everyone else is praising God for creating the world, and you're going to sit with your hands folded and say, not me. I don't believe that. Are you even going to get into heaven? Do you have the right God? I mean, the only God that we know of who made this world is the God of Scripture. And it's that God that we worship. It's that God who is the Son of God. It is that God who came into this world and took upon himself a flesh like ours and died in our place and shed his blood, who conquered the grave, who sits at God's right hand as the God-man. You've got the wrong Christ. You've got the wrong God. Can you get into heaven? You see, it's very serious what you're doing when you come and you're forcing your view of evolution on the Scripture, is that you're changing not only the words of Scripture, you're changing exactly what God has revealed about himself. You're making a God in your image and bringing down the God of Scripture down to a level whereby, yes, there's a God and he started the world, but he is just like pushing a boulder down a hill. And things started to evolve, and they've been evolving ever since. That is not what the New Testament nor the Old Testament agree with. It's very clear here in Revelation chapter 4 that the Apostle John, in writing, is giving us a scene in heaven, and they are praising God for the very thing that is revealed in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. God created all things. Did Peter believe that? Yes, he did. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, we've looked at Paul, and we see it's all through Paul's writings. We've looked at John, and we see it in his gospel. We see it in the book of the Revelation. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, well, let's begin reading at verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. Obviously, the first epistle is the five chapters that precede. in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles, of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, mockers, scorners, walking after their own lusts, not after their intellect, but after their passions, after their lusts, after their sinful desires. They're mocking because of their sinfulness and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water were by the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Right here are men mocking, Peter said, and they are willingly ignorant. They're not just ignorant, they are willingly ignorant, because the world around them is declaring to them that God made it. They are living in a world made by God. And even though it is a fallen world, a world changed once in the fall of man, God cursed it. And then a world changed a second time by the flood that God brought upon the earth. Yet still, when you look at this world, it is declaring to you God's power. It is declaring to you God's wisdom. This world is declaring to you God's goodness. You can see that all in the natural revelation that we have around us in God's creation. So that when you reject the creation of the world, you're willingly ignorant. You're also willingly ignorant that God destroyed the world by a flood. You're willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water were by the world that then was being overflowed with water, perished. Right? By the word of God, God made the world so that there are waters above and waters beneath. We don't know what that first original creation looked like. Some theorize that there was a canopy around the earth, and that canopy broke, as it were. The breaking up, if you look in Genesis, the breaking up of the fountains in the dirt, as it were. Channels of water that were there, and that broke up first, and then spewing dust into the air, bringing down rain upon the earth. We weren't there, and we can't get too specific as to whether it happened that way, but certainly what is being described by creationists like Ken Ham and Henry Morse before he went to be with the Lord, certainly that would explain what is being stated here. But he's saying here, they're willingly ignorant, one, of the original creation, and two, that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Of course, God changed the earth by a flood. You can go to the Grand Canyon and they'll tell you that the Grand Canyon was formed by a large body of water moving through that area. You go to the Petrified Forest, which is not far from the Grand Canyon, and they'll tell you that whole area was underwater, and that's how these trees became petrified, became stones. I tell you, the whole waterway, all area was underwater. You look around you, and there's not a body of water anywhere near you. Where did that water come from? That cut the canyon. Where did the water come from that indeed made these trees petrified, made them stones? What I'm saying is there is evidence, just looking in science, that if you didn't have a prejudice against God's creation and against God's rule over you, there is evidence in the world itself. And God will hold man accountable for that evidence that he has left in the earth. Peter says they are willingly ignorant of what? God's original creation and of the flood that took place later as God judged the earth. God has left a record for us. And that record is certainly not only in the Word of God, but it's in the creation that we study and live in each day. Now, we haven't gotten much into the creeds today. The next time we meet, I'll have some sheets for you and show you exactly in the creeds that when people went to Scripture, when they weren't fighting with this theory that came up by Darwin, that when they actually went to Scripture, it was very clear. Very clear. And those men who have come after Darwin's theory, who understand Scripture and are jealous over Scripture, have done their best to preserve the Word of God. There's a catechism that Spurgeon gave, very much based on the shorter catechism. I did read from the shorter catechism for that purpose. When you go to Spurgeon's catechism, other than a few minor changes, such as in baptism and things, it's almost word for word the shorter catechism. But when you come to this portion on creation, let me read to you the question and answer. In question 8, how does God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. Exactly, word for word, what you have in the shorter catechism. When you come to what is the work of creation, he says the work of creation is God making all things of nothing by the word of his power in 6 normal consecutive days, and all very good. He has changed the shorter catechism. Shorter catechism said very clearly 6 days. But there are those who are coming and saying that the 6 days are ages, thousands and millions of years. And so in this Puritan catechism that's attributed to Spurgeon, you have, when you come to this portion of the answer, it says in 6 normal, meaning days like we have, consecutive, meaning the order is indeed right in Genesis chapter 1. You don't have to move it around to make it fit Darwin's theory of evolution. In 6 normal consecutive days, and all very good. Spurgeon had it right. He lived at the time this theory was gaining foothold. It was being an error, and he saw what was happening among the theologians as they were capitulating to a theory that cannot mesh, as it were, with Scripture. And so what did Spurgeon do? He changed the catechism at that point and said 6 normal consecutive days. I don't think we need to change the catechism as far as our understanding. It's a good catechism. But when we come to this, you have to understand, if you're going to be right with Scripture, you have to understand that the first 3 chapters are not poetry. God wrote what happened. And you and I are to believe that. That is the God that we worship and adore. And when you see the greatness of your God, it causes you to bow and humble, worship, and adoration, knowing he can do anything. He saved you. He brought you thus far. He'll take you all the way to glory. And no matter what proud man says or thinks he's going to do, God is in complete control. He's not wringing his hands wondering what's going to happen. He's already told you what's going to happen because he's going to do it. Son will come. And when he comes, he will destroy this earth and bring in a new heavens and new earth. Because we believe in God's creative power, we don't have any trouble understanding that God can do that when the time arrives. Next time we'll look at some of these creeds and show you that this indeed was the opinion of God's people down through the ages, at least from the early church on, and until evolution was taught, and then men began to compromise the truth of God's word and change God, change him into an image made in their own minds and hearts. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the clarity of thy word. Lord, we would ask that you would help us always to remove from our minds and hearts those things that do not agree with the Word of God. Lord, we do have a creed, but it's not the creed we believe. We believe thy Word. The creed is merely a reflection of what is in thy Word. And Lord, we would ask that you would help us to judge all things by the book that thou hast written. Lord, we find that there are many today who call themselves Presbyterian, who say that they believe the very doctrine of salvation that we believe. And yet when it comes to who thou art, they are telling us that you do not exist. They are telling us that if we believe what you have written in your word, that we're believing a lie. Lord, we know that it's the devil who is the liar. And we know that thy word is truth. Both from Genesis to Revelation, thou hast revealed to us that thou hast made the world. Thou hast created in 6 days and all very good. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to honor thee and to believe that which thou hast written, not only in Genesis, but in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, in all of thy word. Help us to believe it. Help us not to deny the miracles of Scripture, but to come to the signs and wonders that thou hast recorded and stand in awe of thy greatness and thy power. Lord, come this day. Come and help thy servant in this next service as he would preach thy word. We ask, O Lord, that you would come with might and power, that you would come with regenerative power to save the lost, that you would come with renewing power to restore your people, and that we would know each one your great grace upon us, even as we would come to worship thee and to serve thee this day. Come and help us. Come and move in our midst. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.